think it's safe to say that this incident in the Gospels, the Transfiguration, has been misunderstood. Well, I think it's very safe to say it's been misunderstood since the very moment it happened. Peter seems to misunderstand what's going on as he witnesses Jesus there with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, changing his appearance before them. What's it all about if Peter didn't get it, at least at first? How do we teach this to children so that they understand what Jesus is really doing at the Transfiguration? We continue our weekly series here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. this Thursday, the 15th of February, with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. The series is on teaching a Sunday school lesson. Today's lesson is the Transfiguration. For those of you looking in your Bibles, that would be Luke chapter 9, beginning at about the 28th verse. That's the account we'll be looking at. Deaconess Pam Nielsen will be our guest. Then, in the second half hour of the program, Dr. Jeff Gibbs joins us for an hour, in fact. We're going to move from Luke chapter 9 to Matthew chapter 5 and the so-called Beatitudes, which sounds, who uses this word anymore? Beatitude? We'll have to explain what that is and what the Beatitudes are and aren't. Most people consider them to be a blueprint for Christian living. Problem is, what if you're not a peacemaker? What if you're not meek? What if you're not poor in spirit? What if you're not pure in heart? We'll answer those questions with Dr. Jeff Gibbs. Then, at 4:30, audio open lines for about 45 minutes. There's a National Public Radio story on the Sunni-Shia divide in Iraq and another story about the same divide in Michigan, in the Detroit and Dearborn area, and also an AP report on Muslims protesting Israeli construction work because apparently this construction work will require the destruction of part of a Muslim holy site. Then in the last 45 minutes of the program, we're going to review a sermon on the Transfiguration preached by Pastor Keith Giroux of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel. We'll see how he does. We'll apply our three-part diagnostic there starting about 5:15. On today's Issues, Etc. You can join us for the next 3 hours. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us right here in the studio. As I said before, we're coming to you live this Thursday, the 15th of February. Issues, ETC, at KFUO.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, and they have a new Sunday School curriculum called Growing in Christ. Hi, Pam.
Hi, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well, and how are you?
Just great. Loving the snow and loving the cold.
Did you get a snow day? Do they give snow days to curriculum editors over there at Concordia Publishing House?
We didn't this time in my almost 5 years that I've been at CPH. We've had one snow day, and it was, at the beginning of the year here when the city was virtually shut down because of the ice, but... No, the other day we worked, and we got a lot done.
But you nearly had to die to get it done, right?
Actually, I was thankful I didn't leave at noon when the rest of the city was fleeing, because by the time I left at 5 o'clock, the roads were empty, they'd been plowed, and it was rather a nice, easy drive home.
Well, smart girl. We're going to be looking at the Transfiguration for this next 25 minutes or so. This is literally a mountaintop experience. Is that the way we should be teaching it to our kids, that experience that all Christians hope to have at least more than once in their lives that kind of sustain them through the rest of the banal life of the Christian?
Well, that's a great question. It was a mountaintop experience. It was quite grand and quite glorious, as were so many of these mountain Bible stories, Moses getting the Ten Commandments. But this story, if we teach it as a pattern for us to have a mountaintop experience, then immediately the focus turns to us and what we need or what we want, and we become like Peter in the story, who is quick to say, let's set up tents, let's stay here, this is great. The point of the story, as is all of Scripture, is Jesus. And this is another account that points us to the reality, the truth of who he is. It's the last gospel reading in the Epiphany season, It's an epiphany, a showing us who he is in a very grand way. And from this Mount of Transfiguration, even in the text, it points us to where his departure in Jerusalem on the cross to his suffering for us on another mountain, which is just the opposite, not grand or glorious at all, but Christ suffering and dying for us and for our sin. And it is often, you know, our natural instinct is to be like Peter and want to set up tents and be there and look for these experiences. But what made this a mountaintop experience? What made it so grand? And I think it's because Christ was there, God was there. This was a holy moment brought about by God, not by our doing or Peter's doing, not by the people's doing, but this was God's deciding and his presence. And so if you think of it that way, then every Sunday when we come into God's house, we are given a mountaintop experience because we are in the presence of Christ our Savior, who speaks to us through his word that the pastor preaches and reads to us, who comes to us in his meal through the bread and wine. He gives us his very body and blood, who enters lives through the waters of baptism. So it's better to teach children and the people of God that this is about Christ and where we can be with him and have just this grand and glorious experience is in God's house, where he comes to us now. And that, for us, bolsters us, strengthens our faith, feeds us, so that we can, like Peter and the others, leave the mountain and face the crosses, the sufferings, the sin of this world, as they would have to do as they journeyed with Jesus to his ultimate suffering and death for them and for us on the cross.
Tell us the story that the kids would be made familiar with during a Sunday school class on the Transfiguration.
Well, it's a great Sunday school story because there's lots of things going on. There's people, there's action. Even the littlest of children, you know, they're fascinated by this story because Jesus is taking Peter, James, and John, and he goes up on a mountain to pray. And interesting, so often we hear Jesus went away to pray. He went on a mountain to pray. Prayer is very important in the life of our Lord, and that is a great example for us and a call for us to also pray. If he needed to pray to his Heavenly Father, certainly we do. But they go to pray, or Jesus goes to pray, and the disciples, like they seem to like to do, they fall asleep. And as they're sleeping, there are two people appearing, talking, Moses and Elijah, appearing in glory, and Jesus takes on a glorified state. Text talks about him being dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, and they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So here's this kind of heavenly, glorious conversation between Jesus and Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets, and together representing all of the Old Testament that we've been talking about that point to Christ. And they're there, and then the disciples, you know, kind of in a fog, they see what's going on, and Peter, like we so often, blurts out, you know, this is great. It's good that we're here. Let's make tents and let's stay. He's not understanding. A cloud comes over them, and then they're afraid, and they're all in the cloud. And then they hear the voice of God. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And then Jesus was alone. And then the last of the text is, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And that's kind of a pattern, and we've talked about here in these New Testament stories, that these miracles happen, these healings, different things, and you know, the command by Jesus, don't tell anyone, or it's not time yet. Again, they didn't tell anybody about this. Obviously, it was recorded for our reading, but that's the story. Lots going on there.
Why is Jesus transfigured? What does that mean?
That's a great question. I think the scripture is very clear here. There are things that help us see very, very precisely. The words of God, "This is my son," harken back to the day Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, when the dove descended and the voice of God said, "This is my son." Here God follows that up with, "Listen to him." Moses and Elijah are there, and it's another sign, another revelation or epiphany to us that this man who you see, who's walked among us, is not just a man, but he is truly who he says. He is the promised Messiah, the one who has come to save his people from their sins. He's the one who fulfills the law that Moses brought to God's people, because we cannot fulfill it. And he is the one who Elijah, the prophet of all the prophets, spoke of, pointed to, and promised the Messiah who would come. This is it, people. This is like a big neon sign flashing in your face. Don't you get it? This is he whom God has sent, the promised one.
So this is all about who, about Jesus and who he is and what he has come to do. And
that's right.
Really very little about the disciples or their reaction, even though we can talk about that, the disciples and their reaction is secondary to why this is in Luke's gospel.
That's right. We can talk about the disciples and their reaction and see ourselves in them. You know, we're not always wide-eyed in realizing what God's doing around us. Like they were so often, things didn't occur to them. It wasn't obvious. And we sit here now and read it and go, how could you not figure this out? This was quite a moment in time, never before and never again. But we're like them. We can talk about that. And it's because they were sinful. We're sinful. And that sin dulls us. It dulls our eyes and keeps us from seeing our Savior clearly. And that's why God had to send his son. That's why he's had to, through all these stories, he's had to display in great and miraculous ways who this man Jesus really is. Because, you know, one miracle, turning water into wine, wasn't good enough. God speaking at his baptism, "This is my son whom I love," that's not good enough. Healing sick people, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind. All those things, you know, we sit here and go, well, surely they would have realized. And it's all building to make it very clear, without a doubt, so that when Christ marches to the cross and suddenly all the tables turn and this great preacher and miracle worker that they've all been so excited about, now he is suffering and dying and people have turned on him, God still wants it to be clear. This is still he of who I promised, and he has come for you, and this suffering is for you. He's taken on your sin and taken on your punishment. And it's all about that, I think.
So that's why it's really fitting here. I was thinking while you were explaining, it's fitting that even though it takes us out of the order of the gospel narrative or the chronological narrative, since we are tying this so carefully to what the church is hearing preached and the liturgical church year, the calendar of the church, which now leads to Lent, this is most fitting right here for the Sunday school children.
That's right. And that's why in our Growing in Christ Sunday School, we have followed the church year in this, what we call the festival time of the church year, from Advent through through Pentecost. We're following the lessons the church reads, and the church for centuries has looked at this lesson, the Transfiguration, on this last Sunday of Epiphany before the first Sunday of Lent, and it is out of chronological order, but it sets things up nicely for what is to come. And then next week we study the temptation of Jesus. And then from there on we go through his passion and, you know, getting closer to the cross. So we want children to connect this with their life as the people of God in worship. And in most churches using the three-year lectionary, pastors are going to be preaching about transfiguration this Sunday. It's also the Sunday that the church says goodbye to the Alleluias for a time as we enter Lent, and it's a more somber time in the church year. But on this Sunday, the color changes from green to white. White because the dazzling white of our Lord. It's a festival Sunday. It's a big Sunday in the church year. And it's a Sunday for Alleluias and trumpets and those kinds of things before we enter the season of Lent.
In that connection, is there a hymn that you might introduce the kids to that they might even be singing before or after the Sunday school lesson in church with their parents?
Well, one that parents could look to is It Is Good, Lord, to Be Here, which is a hymn really about the transfiguration. There's a number of great transfiguration hymns. The hymn that we have slated is How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, just to help impress in the minds of the children that this is about Jesus and what he does for us and what he brings to us and to kind of set them up. But there are wonderful hymns in Lutheran service book. One that I love on this Sunday of Transfiguration is Alleluia's Song of Gladness. And it's a song about how we're going to forego Alleluias for a time as we enter Lent. But there are several that tell the story. Jesus on the mountain peak, His good Lord to be here, O wondrous type, O vision fair. These are great songs, hymns to sit down with your children in Sunday school or at home around the family altar and to talk about this story of transfiguration and what it means for us.
Just before this, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. He's uttered those famous words, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it." How does that relate to what the disciples witness here? And then what follows after the transfiguration event?
Well, it's really, it seems obvious maybe to us now that Jesus was setting them up, and still we see Peter being confused. One commentary speaks of Peter as full of theology of glory because, you know, he wants to stay there and enjoy this good time with Jesus. But right before this, Peter has finally realized and made his great confession when Jesus says to him, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "The Christ of God." Finally, he gets it. That's in the first part of chapter 9. Then Jesus foretells his death, and then this passage that you just shared about taking up your cross. Jesus is trying to explain that before glory comes suffering, we live in this life, we bear crosses, we daily face crosses, because of the sin that's all around us, the sin that's in us. And just as he would take that sin on himself and suffer and die for us and then rise in glory, so we live in this life, and we can't expect it to be all glorious and wonderful. That's not the promise. The promise is that he is with us and goes with us. He feeds us. He cares for us through this veil of tears, through this life under the cross. And we all experience that because of our sinfulness and the sin around us. But one day, because of Christ's suffering and death on the cross, taking that all onto himself, we will live in glory and be dazzling white and talk with Moses and Elijah and all the other great saints of old as we live with them forever in heaven.
Next week, we're going to continue our series with you on teaching a Sunday school lesson. What's going to be the subject for next week's? I think we will be in Lent by this time.
Yes. We will be talking about the temptation of Jesus and the three ways that Satan tempted him. And that's again, will be the gospel reading appointed for the church year on the first Sunday of Lent, and a very important Bible story to understand and to talk about, and great gospel comfort, because, you know, I think it's in Hebrews, it says, he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. He knows when we face temptation, he's been there, and he's conquered it for us. So it's a great lesson to talk about.
Hey, Pam, before I let you go, I'm going to share an email with you and with our listeners about growing in Christ and about the series we're doing here based on that. This comes from Teresa in DeWitt, Michigan. She writes this: I'm a Sunday school teacher at Hope Lutheran Church in DeWitt, Michigan, grades 5 and 6, and I download Deaconess Pam Nielsen's lessons every Friday to my MP3 player to prepare for my class on Sunday. It's a great help. I just love the new lesson plan, Growing in Christ. I've been a Sunday school teacher at Hope for 3 years now, and I'm really enjoying this Growing in Christ program the best. Thought you might want to hear that one.
That's wonderful. We're glad to hear people like it, and it's been a blessing to our team to be able to be privileged to work on it and develop it. So thank you.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday school curriculum mentioned there by Teresa called Growing in Christ. It's the basis for our ongoing series with Deaconess Nielsen. Thanks for being our guest, Pam.
Thanks so much, Todd. We'll talk to you next week.
This is not the only response we've heard. In fact, we regularly get response from listeners who say not only the series, but this curriculum, Growing in Christ, has been of great help to them, not just from the perspective of teachers, but from the perspective of parents and of pastors. Why? Well, because it's Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, which is sadly what's missing from so many curricula in Sunday school classes. You can find out more about Growing in Christ by going to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about Growing in Christ, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's called Growing in Christ, and as I said before, it is Christ-centered, cross-focused. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking for an hour about a subject that really deserves far more than an hour, but we'll fit it in, the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, the first 11 or 12 verses, where Jesus utters very familiar words. Who argues with the Beatitudes? But the big question is, do we rightly understand what Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth? These are the kind of words that get quoted by presidents and statesmen and people who, sadly, don't know what they're talking about. Hopefully after the next hour with Dr. Jeff Gibbs, when it comes to the Beatitudes, you will. Then we'll have some audio open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll spend the better part of that audio open lines talking about the Shia-Sunni divide in Islam, whether it be in Iraq or here in the United States. Stay tuned.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
One of the most fascinating stories in American religious life is the story of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the mid-70s and their battle for the Bible. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for February is called A Seminary in Crisis. It's an in-depth study of the history of that battle. You can find A Seminary in Crisis at either of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores in the St. Louis area, one in the city at 3558 South Jefferson, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary, where the battle for the Bible took place. Visit either two of the locations and ask for A Seminary in Crisis, the Issues Etc. book of the month for February. That's 3558 South Jefferson in the city or on the campus of Concordia Seminary. Discover the inside and in-depth history of the Lutherans' battle for the Bible with the Issues Etc. book of the month for February, A Seminary in Crisis.
A great deal rides on the outcome of research into RU486.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Can mifepristone, the main drug used in RU486, also be used to treat depression and cancer? Pro-abortion groups hope so, but not for the altruistic reasons you might think. While they are happy about medical findings that show promise for treating cancer, they're even more excited at the political promise. An American Life League spokesman summed it up well when he said, "They are desperately looking for a way to justify this product so that if abortion is made illegal in the U.S., they can still sell this product and claim it is for something else."
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. She was not allowed to speak at a temperance rally in 1852 simply because she was a woman. That experience pushed her to work for equal rights and women's suffrage. Still, it was not until 1920 that the 19th Amendment gave women the vote. Her name was Susan B. Anthony, and she was born on this date in 1820. Today, women not only vote, but hold many high offices. Harvard just selected a woman president, meaning half of Ivy League schools are headed by women. And to refer to her own infamous quip, Mrs. Clinton isn't baking cookies. Still, many commercials present women in overtly sexual ways, and many men still treat them as chattel. A scholarship has shown that Jesus treated women far better than his first century contemporaries. Do we? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, is his instruction to us. A symbol of our slowness toward gender equality in the public sphere, I'm not talking here about the controversial issue of women's ordination, may well be the slow acceptance of the Susan B. Anthony and now the Sacagawea dollar coins. Lord Jesus, although you are God, you became a servant by living among us and raising us to an eternal salvation. Help us treat all people according to your golden rule. Amen.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
You want God's blessing on your life, and you want to be known as a child of God, you must learn how to become a peacemaker. Jesus said, "God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God." A paraphrase of Jesus' seventh beatitude says, "You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family." When you work for peace, you are doing what God would do, and that's why God calls peacemakers his children.
Well, is that how the Beatitudes work? That's the voice of Pastor Rick Warren of Saddleback Church in Southern California and author of The Purpose-Driven Life. In the course of that book, he talks quite a bit about the Beatitudes, these first 12 verses or 11 verses of Matthew's fifth chapter. Is it a blueprint for Christian living? Or is it more than that? What if you're not a peacemaker? What if you're not meek? What if you're not pure in heart? Actually, if you take these words seriously, there's some very harsh words from our Savior and some rather impossible words from our Savior in the Beatitudes. Dr. Jeff Gibbs joins us for the next hour of Issues, Etc. Here in Studio A, we're going to be talking about those Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5 is the place. Dr. Gibbs is professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and he's author of the Concordia Commentary on Matthew. Dr. Gibbs, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. It's good to be here.
How much time did you devote when you were writing the first part of this commentary on Matthew to these words, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 or so?
I mean, how much time did it take me to figure out what I thought they meant or to write them or pages?
These are familiar words. How do you write a commentary on something that everybody knows by heart?
Well, you have to decide, first of all, what it means, and then you have to compare what it means with what people think it means, and then you have to decide how to, in a good way, communicate the difference. It took a while.
Is what people think these words mean, Is that what these words mean?
Typically, no. Now, I'd like to point out hastily that as we talk this hour about the Beatitudes, and I try to share what I think they're really about and why they're actually good news and not demands, gospel, not law, that the view I'll be talking about is not one that I made up. Others have thought it before, but it's just not really a majority view. And I'd have to say, Todd, like you, I think, growing up in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, these words come around every year at All Saints Day, and I never understood them before in the way that I understand them now.
How do you understand them now? What is Jesus saying when he has this list of blesseds?
First of all, I want to say that the word blessed is a very strong word. If you did a word study of this term just in Matthew's gospel, you'd come to see that it probably could be paraphrased to mean something like saved. So, for instance, it doesn't mean happy or congratulations, but it means sort of in a blessed relationship with God or something like that. So it's a very strong statement. And how would I say it? The Beatitudes have two parts. You have to enter by the doorway, which is the first Beatitude. If you get that one right, you have a chance of getting the rest of them right. And in fact, we won't go into this today, you have a chance of getting the entire Sermon on the Mount right. But if you get the first Beatitude wrong, then you'll probably go astray.
The first Beatitude, after Jesus opens his mouth, is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's deal with the wrong way first, so that we can avoid that, and then let's talk about the right way to get this key beatitude.
Well, the wrong way has a long pedigree. It goes way back into the Middle Ages, if not before. And it understands this statement that Jesus makes as essentially a command. Now, it's not a command. It's not an imperative. It's not be poor in spirit or you should be poor in spirit. But the wrong way to understand them thinks that when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," this is in essence his commandment that we should be poor in spirit or we should be more poor in spirit or something like that. And under that understanding, to be poor in spirit is a virtue. It's an active quality like being humble in your relationships with other people or being a servant. Which, by the way, are all very good things and very Christ-like things, and Christians are supposed to do them.
Okay, I want to pause there for a second. Jesus isn't recommending that we adopt the virtue, poorness of spirit or poverty of spirit.
That is correct. He is not doing that, but that's how it's typically read.
If being poor in spirit isn't a virtue, then what is it?
It's a lack. It's a need. It's an emptiness.
It's the opposite of a virtue.
It's the opposite of all virtues. Okay. And I can show it to you.
Okay, do.
You want I should show it to you?
Yes, I want you should
you
show it to
you. You want I
me.
Should show it to you like an exegete should show it to you? Like by using some Bible voices? Okay.
Please do. That's what we have you here for.
I'm telling you, Todd, me boyo, there's a good way to do this. It's the end of the term. I'm a little loopy. The term poor in Matthew occurs in a theological sense only two places. Okay, let's look at chapter 11, verse 5. John the Baptizer is in jail, and he has sent two of his disciples. Luke tells us two of them. Matthew doesn't tell us the number. And he's asked this agonizing question. See, John announced the reign of God, but it's not going so good. In fact, he's in jail, and he's probably suspecting that he's going to have his head chopped off, and this is a funny way for God to be king, okay?
If so, God is reigning.
If God is actually reigning, that's right. So he asked Jesus through his disciples, "Are you the one to come, or shall we expect another?" And Jesus answering said to him, I'm reading now in Matthew 11:4, "Go announce to John the things that you are hearing and seeing." And here's the things, and they refer to the miracles of Jesus' ministry. Blind people are regaining sight, and lame people are walking. Lepers are being cleansed, and deaf people are hearing, and dead people are being raised, and poor people are literally being good newsed, or as our translations typically and rightly put it, poor people are having good news preached to them. Okay, So in this verse, the only other place where poor is used in a theological or a spiritual sense, to be poor means you need to hear good news because you can't generate any of your own.
Okay, is poor then, are you saying that in that context of Matthew 11, for understanding the first beatitude, poor is akin to blindness, which is people who can't see, lameness, people who can't walk, deafness, people who can't hear, I don't know what the other one was.
Dead people.
Who can't stand up. Can't stand up and can't live.
Yeah, right.
Poor people who have no good news.
Right. Exactly right. And it's a condition. It isn't just to people who think they're blind. It's people who are actually blind. Or people who think they're dead. It's people who are actually dead. It's not people who realize that they're poor, although only people who realize it will think it's good news. It's people who are objectively poor. Okay, now that's the first place. The second thing, flipping back to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, is, it, and others have noticed this as well, when you read these, if you know the Old Testament fairly well, you start to think, boy, this sounds like some Old Testament passage. And the passage it sounds like is Isaiah 61, a passage which you might recall in the Gospel of Luke is the reading in the Nazareth synagogue when Jesus' earthly ministry begins. And Jesus reads it, sits down and says, it's happening. And you know how that passage runs probably better than I do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Oh, earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, the Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism. Because he has anointed me to do something. What's the first thing?
It says to open the eyes of the blind.
I think that's the second thing. I think the first thing is actually, I'd have to look it up, to preach good news.
Oh, to proclaim good news.
To the poor. To the poor. See? So the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 are echoing. Jesus is talking like the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 61. And that background and the verse in chapter 11 lead us to ask the question, okay, this is supposed to be good news to people who are in an objective condition of need. And now I think we're ready to define what it means to be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to have nothing in yourself to offer God in the spiritual realm. It's to be spiritually poor. If this were St. Paul talking, he would probably use different vocabulary. He would probably say something like, blessed are the ungodly, or blessed are the sinners. And then Jesus says, for the reign of heaven is theirs, it belongs to them. Paul would probably say, blessed are the ungodly, because Christ came to die for them. And that's the meaning of the first beatitude. It's not a virtue. It's not something that we're supposed to do. If the Spirit does His work, it's something that we'll believe about ourselves. First, that we're poor in spirit, and then that this Christ has come to bless people who have nothing to give God by giving them everything.
So there are two conditions that Jesus talks about in each one of these beatitudes, and just using this as an example. The condition of blessedness, which you said is akin to being saved.
Yeah.
And the condition, as you said, the objective condition of having no salvation,
mm-hmm.
being unsaved.
Right, right.
Is that as simple as it is? Blessed are those who need salvation because I come to save them?
Yeah. Yes, with regard to the first four Beatitudes, and I said that a minute ago, and I'll reiterate it. Most, and this is, again, a standard move in terms of how the Beatitudes are organized in Matthew 5. Many people, not all, but many people see them as two groups of four and a concluding ninth one. So 1 through 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and then 9 is kind of the transition into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. The first four Beatitudes are all about just what you said. Blessed are those who have nothing, for God in Christ either is giving them or will give them everything. See? Now the other four shift, but there it's still good news because it's about a new identity that you have precisely because you belong to this Jesus who's speaking, precisely because you've begun to believe what this Jesus is saying. And we can, so there is a difference in Beatitudes 5, 6, 7, and 8, but not in terms of the fact that they're fundamentally gospel and not law. They're fundamentally blessing and not commandments.
So in what sense does Jesus, is Jesus describing himself here in each of these Beatitudes, whether it be part one or part two? Is he describing who he is for sinners?
No. That's a view that I've heard before, and in fact, one of my former teachers has published widely in that regard. I think it's mistaken. Jesus is in the because clauses, if I can say it that way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because the reign of heaven is theirs, and God is kinging, he's reigning, Jesus would say, in me. Blessed are those who are mourning, for they will be comforted. Yeah, on the last day when I come again, I will comfort them.
So it's not that Jesus is the poor in spirit, or the mourner,
no,
or the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness,
nope,
but he is the answer to those.
He's the answer to the problem, right. Now, I would maybe say it this way, Todd, in Beatitudes 4, 5, or 5, 6, 7, and 8, peacemakers, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaker, and persecuted. Those things are true of us because, and the original disciples as well, they're true of us because we belong to Christ and because we trust him. And so in that sense, there's a kind of a family resemblance, I think. But again, I would say that in no direct sense are these Beatitudes talking about Jesus himself. They're talking about his disciples, and they're blessing his disciples. Jesus is in the because clauses.
He is the kingdom of heaven.
He is indeed.
He is, to go down the line, the comfort,
yep,
that which we inherit,
yep,
and the satisfaction for the hunger and thirst after
righteousness. He gives all those things. That is correct. Yep.
I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. coming to you live this Thursday, the 15th of February. We're talking about the Beatitudes. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. You can join us with questions or comments. We do encourage that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Okay, let's say we rightly understand this first one,
mm-hmm,
and that gets us as far as those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. But that seems to me not just to be the last of four, but to be kind of an explanation of everything that's come before. Isn't the issue here that what we lack, whether we talk about it as being poor or mourning or meek, is righteousness before God?
Yes, although even here, and by the way, thank you, Todd, for A, sounding like a Lutheran, and B, unconsciously referring to the Apostle Paul, both very good things. I think that righteousness here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, it could refer to our right standing with God, which is the way St. Paul often uses the term, right? But I rather suspect here that it refers to still good news, but I think it refers to God's saving deeds. So, and the passage I have in mind here is when Jesus comes to John to be baptized in chapter 3. John, of course, tries to hinder him, and Jesus says, "Allow it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us, not me, but you and me, John, to fulfill all righteousness." Now, as you probably remember, especially in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, the second part of Isaiah, and often in the Psalms, God's righteousness is paralleled with his salvation and with his justice. And the thought is probably something like this. When God acts to save his people, when he intervenes for them, that can be called his righteousness because he's promised to do it, and it's right for him to do what he promised. See?
So you would say his righteous deeds.
Exactly, his mm-hmm. righteous deeds, mm-hmm. right. And so that's what Jesus is all about. And John, even though he doesn't understand it fully, he's about doing it. See, John is helping to enact God's righteous deeds. That's why Jesus doesn't say it's fitting for me to fulfill all righteousness. But he says to John, look, you and me together, now Jesus will do the lion's share, obviously. But John is actually participating. He's an actor. He's the one who fulfills prophecy himself, the voice of one calling in the wilderness and so forth. They are actually doing the deeds of God's saving righteousness, God keeping his promises to save his people. So I think that's the way I would take, see, it's still good news. I hope it's still being heard as good news. That's the way I would take Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who, if I can paraphrase it, hunger and thirst for God to save them, because they will be satisfied.
Because that's exactly what God's going to do.
That's exactly what Jesus is all about, right? Now, of course, the Beatitudes, even if a person intellectually understands them in this way, if you don't think you need to be saved, if you're not willing to admit that you're poor in spirit, if you're not particularly mourning your sin or anybody else's sin, then the Beatitudes, as a student said to me once some years ago, are going to be like water off a duck's back. See? But that doesn't change what they mean. See? And that's why, again, you have to get the first one right. You have to say, yeah, that's me. Left to my own devices, I'm poor in spirit. I got nothing to offer God. If it's all about me, then I got nothing. And then the good news is Jesus says, yeah, I know that. But see, how blessed are you if you have nothing. Because when I come to be God's king on the earth, I mean, I'm going to give you everything. I mean, that's really good news.
He's the kind of king that comes for precisely that kind of person.
Exactly.
Not to stray into Paul too far, but isn't this...
That's okay. I like the Apostle Paul too.
Isn't this simply what Paul is saying when he just says in about as few words as possible, here's the trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, Christ Jesus came to save sinners.
Of whom I am the foremost. That's exactly right. Which is very good news. Right. It's only not good news if you don't think you're a sinner.
All right, before we go too far into the next couple Beatitudes, a question from Joe in West Bend via email. He writes this, West Bend, Wisconsin. Is there a difference in interpretation between the Sermon on the Mount Beatitudes and the Luke Sermon on the Plain Beatitudes?
Well, the answer would be yes, just because they're different, you know, portions of Scripture.
Are they the same? Are they talking about the same event?
I'm not sure, to be honest. I tend to think maybe not. And here's why. I read this recently. It was one of these common sense things that you read that you're embarrassed that you hadn't thought of yourself. So I was going to mention that. I was going to pretend I thought this up, but I didn't. Jesus' ministry is, to use a term that you see in the literature, itinerant, right? He's walking around Galilee, and he's kind of like, now be patient with me, he's like a politician on a stump speech. That is, he goes to Nazareth, he goes to Cana, he goes to Capernaum, all these places. And there's no email, right? There's no phone. They can't say, hey, did you hear what Jesus said over our way? So what's he going to do? He's going to repeat himself a lot. I mean, he's going to walk around Galilee. He has one basic message. That is, God has promised to be your king, and here it is, right? So I actually am open fairly strongly to the thought that the Sermon on the Plain, which I think is in Luke 6, and the Sermon on the, or starts in Luke 6, and the Sermon on the Mount, which is here in Matthew 5 through 7, that they could be different occasions. There are similarities, and so I think there are some theological shared truths, especially with the Beatitudes. I think that Luke's blessed are the poor, if you read it carefully in Luke's context, isn't materially different from blessed are the poor in spirit.
So I guess to get to Joe's question, is there a completely different interpretation whether you're reading these things in Luke or in Matthew?
I don't think so. I think they're very substantially the same. Just had my students read a little book on the Gospel of Luke that I think made a very fine case that to be poor in Luke might mean economically poor. But what it really means is separated. What it really means is outcast. What it really means is unaccepted. So this author said, and I thought, and then I turned a page and he actually said it, Zacchaeus, who is very wealthy, nevertheless, is poor. Why? Because he's a chief tax gatherer and he's outside the pale. So I think Luke and Matthew are very similar. There will be some differences, but I think they're very similar.
Well, before we go to this break, let's turn the corner, if it is in fact a corner. What's the relationship then between everything Jesus has said in blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and what he's going to say for the next few verses, which is, and these do sound like virtues, blessed are the merciful, they will be shown mercy.
Yes.
What's the relationship between these two things?
I would say it this way, that the first four describe us as his disciples if left to our own devices. You know, if left to myself, all I have is poverty of spirit, hunger, thirst, nothing. The second four, however, describe us because we are his. And by the way, notice that they're not virtues, because it's no particular virtue to be persecuted. It just happens to you. See? So that's the way I would say it. The first four are about us and our need apart from Christ. The second four describe us because we belong to Christ.
Well, this is where it gets really tough, because someone listening to us who had come in with kind of the Rick Warren-esque view of the Beatitudes, this is all about how you get God's blessings. Do this, and you'll get God's blessing, which is pretty much the completely wrong way of understanding Jesus here. Someone with that way of thinking about it is going to come to verse 7 of chapter 5 and say, now here's where that really works, because if I want mercy, then I show mercy.
Except that's not what it says. Jesus looks at his disciples and says, blessed are the merciful, because they will be shown mercy. Now, you can't read that as a conditional sentence. That is, if you show mercy, you will be shown mercy. Why not? Because Jesus has already said, blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm assuming that Jesus won't contradict himself. I'll just say it that way. Yeah. So now this is the hard thing for Lutherans, though. And I like to, as you know, I had the distinct privilege of having you in class one time many years ago, and still a wonderful experience that I remember well. You look at a Lutheran especially and say, are you merciful? And the Lutheran will think that you're saying, am I always as perfectly merciful as I should be? And the answer, of course, at that question would be, well, duh, no. But see, can you be described, because you are in Christ, as a merciful person? The answer is, yeah. Otherwise, you should stop praying the Lord's Prayer. You know, the part, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those. See, it's because we are in Christ that he can look at his disciples and say, blessed are the merciful. Are you pure in heart?
Is that to say...
I'm not done. Are you pure in heart? In Christ, the answer is... Yes,
in Christ, I am.
Yes, you are.
No, in Christ, I'm 100% pure in heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The new man is as pure in heart as he can get.
Create in me a clean heart, O God. See? Are you a peacemaker? Yes, you are. Are you perfectly a peacemaker every day as much as you should be? No, of course not.
Blessed well, let's sort this out on the other side of the break, because this really has to do with, I guess, another distinction that we get from Father Luther, and that is the answer to these questions are always in Christ, yes, in myself, no.
Ah, there you go, sounding like a Lutheran. Well, we'll settle this on the other side of the break.
We will. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Stay tuned as we talk about the Beatitudes.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.